You know, I try to stay up on political issues facing our country. I watch the news, much to the frustration of my wife, because if I watch talk shows and people start yelling at each other, she says, "How can you watch that?" You know? And I'm beginning to feel that way myself as I watch those shows. I try to keep up with current events online. I try to read what I can from all sides. And I don't do that because I believe that politics is the final answer to anything. Politicians and political systems are flawed, just like we all are flawed. Politicians are sinful people like we are. They don't always see things clearly. They don't always make the right decisions. But I do believe that proper government and laws are certainly important, and the Bible tells us that God has established this concept of human government to keep the peace. What's fascinating to me, though, is how issues are often decided not on their merits, but how they're framed in the media, and then how kind of popular opinion moves. And it can happen on the liberal side. It can happen on the conservative side. It's been said, he who frames the question determines the answer. And so often, you know, we'll see a poll, and we'll see, they'll say, so many people believe this or that. And you wonder how that question was asked, because how the question is asked often determines what answer people give. What's become painfully evident lately is that you can win over public opinion by framing issues in the context of fairness. Americans are real sensitive to fairness. Americans are real sensitive to rights issues and human rights issues. And if you can take a situation, if you can take an issue and you can frame it in the context of people's rights, it's easy to begin to move a conversation in a certain direction, and people often make moral decisions based upon what they believe is fair, what they believe is in some way right. Well, actually, I believe one reason we have so much confusion in our legal system and so many competing opinions about right and wrong in our culture is that we often confuse fairness with justice. And we're trying to look at issues and we're trying to decide what's fair. And take some issues. For instance, take the issue of abortion, a complex issue that has many different opinions. We believe that there are some basic foundational biblical truths that answer the question. But if you try to decide the issue of abortion based upon fairness, who are you fair to? See, whose rights become the dominant rights in the question? Is it the pregnant mother? Is it the rights of the child? Is it the rights of the father? Is it the rights of the grandparents? How about the rights of that couple that's been desperately waiting to adopt a baby? See, you get all of these competing factors enter in there, and no wonder there's so much confusion. This week, the Maryland legislature passed a gay marriage bill, and the media has portrayed that issue strictly as a civil rights issue, I believe, without really discussing all the ongoing ramifications of redefining marriage. And it was interesting. I was reading a report on that, and it was one of these web deals where you can leave opinions, and just about 9 out of 10 opinions were, hey, finally there's civil rights, and finally people are allowed to, you know, have this right. It was all framed within the context of rights. Are we really ready to redefine marriage in a way that's never been defined in any other time in human history, based solely on what we think is fair, or is there another way approaching that issue? So deciding right and wrong strictly on the basis of what's fair is impossible. And yet within all of us is that inherent sense of fairness, isn't there? I mean, we all live that way. We want things to be fair in our life, and we want things to be fair in other people's lives. And so when we see things that we count as unfair, it bothers us, especially when it happens to us, right? You know, we're kind of cruising down the highway a little faster than we should, and we get pulled over, and we're upset because the other 6 people that were behind us didn't get pulled over. It's not fair that we should be pulled over and they didn't. Or our child comes home from school and says, you know, I really got in trouble today because I was talking in class, but I wasn't really talking. I wasn't the one that was talking, but I got in trouble, and it's not fair. Well, you know, what would really be fair was if the other 99 times that they were talking that they didn't get caught, they would have gone to their teacher and said, I was doing this, then it would be fair. Or if we would go to the police and say, you know, I was speeding at this occasion, why don't you give me a ticket? Then it would really be fair. Well, so we have such a hard time, I think, seeing things as they really are. This fairness issue is difficult because it can cloud our thinking. In fact, we have such a hard time seeing things as they really are that sometimes we question whether God is fair, whether the God of the universe, whether the Almighty One is actually fair in his dealings with us in this world. Well, this is week 4 of a series we're calling Why, and what we're doing is looking for biblical answers to the why questions that we often have. You know, why would God love me? Why didn't God answer my prayer? Why don't I feel God in my life? And today we want to unpack the question, why doesn't God seem fair? What's going on in life? If God is all-powerful and God is all-good, then why did my marriage break up? I wanted to hang on to it, and it fell apart. If God is all-fair and all-good, then why did my nephew, why was he born with Down syndrome, and why, you know, does my family have to go through this difficulty? Why are children as young as 10 being used as soldiers and human shields in Somalia? And we look at these things and we say, that is not fair. What in the world is going on? Where is God? Why is human trafficking, you know, this $30 billion a year business, even partially here in the United States? And we look at those things and we'd say, they're not fair. And we'd all agree with that. Those things aren't fair in that sense of the word. But why doesn't it seem like God is fair? I'd like to touch on three things this morning to help us kind of think through that process. And the first one is this. Our understanding of fairness, our personal view of what fairness really is, can sometimes cloud our understanding of what God is doing, our understanding of God's truth. Our fairness sometimes can even get in the way of our understanding of what God is doing. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. I warned you, but if you didn't take a Bible that's handed out, that's page 921 if you took a Bible that's handed out today. If you're just kind of thumbing through your Bible, it's one of the minor prophets back there towards the end of the Old Testament, but Habakkuk chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the same passage. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage because we were answering the question, why doesn't God answer my prayer? And we looked at the beginning of this chapter because Habakkuk asks that question. And Habakkuk is kind of an interesting book when it comes to the prophets, because all the other prophets were basically mouthpieces for God. They were speaking for God. They could say, this is what the Lord says, thus saith the Lord kind of thing, and God would speak through them. And sometimes there was interaction with God. But in Habakkuk's case, what the book of Habakkuk really is a series of questions. It's kind of like a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And he asks this series of questions of God. Now, here he is in the nation of Israel. He's God's prophet. Israel has been acting really like religious atheists. In other words, they've been going through the motions. It's been going on for a long, long time. This is not just something that happens spur of the moment. But they've been going through the motions of worshiping God and doing the things that God commanded in a very rote, in a very just external way. But inside, they were living as if God didn't exist. And so there was a lot of chaos in the land, and there was lying, and there was cheating, and there was stealing, and there was dishonesty, and there was violence in the streets, and immorality, and all the things that come along with rejecting God's truth. When we take God's commands and God's direction and we set them aside, what we end up with, what the outflow is, this sense of chaos in our personal lives and in our culture. So Habakkuk is seeing all of this stuff. And look at chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. And so we looked at this and we said, here's Habakkuk asking the question to God, why aren't you answering my prayer? I'm praying for our nation. I've been crying out for this land. And I don't see you moving, God. I don't see you answering the prayer. Why haven't you heard? Now, as you read through Habakkuk, I think an interesting part of this book is this. He's got several questions for God. God never rebukes him for asking the questions. Maybe part of the reason why we have the book of Habakkuk in the Bible is to let us know that when we're asking from a sincere heart, God is not against us asking questions. God doesn't come along to Habakkuk and says, because I said so, that's why, you know, because I'm the parent, that's why. He doesn't say something like that. There's actually some interaction there, and maybe that's because God wanted us to know that even a godly individual, even one of his own prophets, could have questions about things that are happening and what's going on, and they could ask God those questions. But now I want you to notice how God answers Habakkuk's question about why haven't you heard my prayer. Verse 5, he says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And what this all is about is this. Here's Israel in rebellion. They haven't listened. God has promised judgment. They don't believe it's going to happen because they're God's people. Hey, God wouldn't judge us. And God says, I'm going to do something that you couldn't even imagine. Even when I tell you, you're not going to believe it. He says, you know those Babylonians over there, those Chaldeans, we know them as Babylonians, they're really bad guys. The guys that just sweep over nations like locusts, you know, the guys that are obnoxious, the guys that are corrupt and ungodly and vicious, they're coming your way. And when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to steamroller right over you. But out of that is going to come eventually the recognition of my people, of who I am, of what they're doing. They'll understand my judgment, and they'll turn back to me. That was the whole purpose of God and what he's doing. And Habakkuk thinks, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. And so he asks the next question, verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, O rock. You have marked them for correction. You have purer eyes than to behold wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? He says, God, this isn't like you. You're on the good guy's side. You're with the guys that wear the white hat, see? And compared to the Babylonians, that's us. We're your people. You chose us. You made us all kinds of promises. They're a bunch of pagans. They don't even believe in you. They don't acknowledge you. They worship other gods. They're wicked people. They impale people on stakes and do all kinds of horrible things to them, to their enemies. And so, God, you're going to use them, and you're going to sort of bless them or raise them up, and you're going to use them against us? That's not fair. That's not the way we understand your character. Aren't you the eternal God? Aren't you the Holy One? Aren't you the one who says the soul that sins shall die? You've been around from the beginning, he says. You're eternal. You know, you're the one who never changes from everlasting to everlasting. You pronounce judgment on the unrighteous. So we should be the ones to live, and they should be the ones to die. But you should just straighten everything out here, because that's what I prayed for in the first place. You're the rock, you're stable, you're reliable, you're solid. And what he's saying really is this: you're the one that's been my stability, but right now my stability is shaking. See, this doesn't fit for me. It doesn't compute for me. You're all those things. I've been able to trust you. You're confusing me. I thought you would have marked them for corruption and not used them against us. So there's a dilemma that Habakkuk is facing. He's saying, how could you who are holy, so holy you could never wink at wickedness and evil, use a wicked people to somehow discipline your own people who have been given great and precious promises? I don't understand. It's not fair. It doesn't make sense. Have you ever felt that way in life? You know, you look at life and you say, okay, well, this is what I think about God, and this is what I've read in the Bible about his character and so forth. And then I look at my life and I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? I'm not perfect, but hey, I'm not so bad, right? I'm better than a lot of people is what we think. And so things should kind of go along a little bit smoother, and you're trying to do everything right, and it seems like life is just coming down on you, and all of these things are happening. And then you look at some people that are really evil, and you think, well, they look like they're doing great. How come I'm trying to do what's right, and the bad things are happening, and they're the bad people, and things look good for them? It's like they get a free pass. What's fair about that? Now think about this. Habakkuk is not, you know, Habakkuk is a God-worshipping guy. He's a God-glorifying guy. He's not a person who's departed from the faith. He's not a person who is new in the faith. He's certainly a person who wants to obey God in his life. And yet, we can understand why, but he's got this skewed perspective on God. He's got this skewed perspective on what's happening. His view of fairness has clouded his understanding of God's truth, and there's a lesson there for us. When we question God's fairness, I believe it's because we're projecting our view of fairness. This is what I would do. This is how I think life should go. This is what makes sense to me. We're projecting that on God, and when it doesn't respond back to us, you know, when God doesn't do what we thought he should do, we're confused, and we think it's not fair. We can miss the true issues, I believe, when we just try to decide issues on the basis of fairness, like the political issues. Just like the political issues, the spiritual issues, we can miss this bottom line issue. We can put fairness over justice, and what happens is we only see the immediate, and we lose sight of the bigger picture. So why doesn't God seem fair? First of all, our understanding of fairness can cloud our understanding of God's truth, and so we become confused. Second thing that we really need to understand and know is this: God participated in unfairness in the process of bringing us to himself. Turn with me now to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 27, page 977. It is the first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. In the chapter before this, in chapter 26, we read about Judas betraying Jesus. We read about Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken before the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. He's given kind of a mock trial there. He's accused of blasphemy because he's said he was the Christ. They said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And he said, it is as you say. And they said, that's it. We can't take this anymore. That's blasphemy. And in chapter 27, he's then delivered over to the civil authority, the Roman government, because Israel was an occupied nation at that time, occupied by the Romans. They kind of ran the legal system. And so they bring him over there because they want to do everything legally, you know, so they bring Jesus there to Pontius Pilate. I want you to look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 27. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they then had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? He figured there's a way out of this thing because I don't know about this Jesus. I don't think he did anything wrong. We know Barabbas is a bad guy, so they'll obviously say we want you to release Jesus, not Barabbas. And then he says this. He says, for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. He knew that the leadership in Israel, because of envy, had delivered Jesus. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, meaning Jesus, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or an uproar was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And while Rome ruled with an iron fist, they did things a little differently in Israel because the Jews were so stubborn that what they did was if they tried to kind of work together. And here's Pilate saying, you know what? This is going to turn out badly. I don't want it to turn out badly on my watch. And so we'll just give them what they want. But he thinks he can kind of get out of it by saying, I'm washing my hands of his blood. Obviously, he was just as guilty as everyone else. And he said this, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, a Roman scourging was so violent that many times people died just from the scourging, let alone from the punishment that they were supposed to receive. So here's Jesus. He's whipped with this cat of nine tails with the pieces of bone and metal and stuff embedded in it. Just a horrible, horrible whipping. Had a crown of long spike-like thorns pressed into his head. Part of his beard is ripped from his face, we read about. He is taken and he is nailed hand and foot to two rough wooden beams. So here is innocent Jesus, and he goes through all of this, and here's guilty Barabbas, and he's let go. Is this fair? Not so much, right? It has nothing to do with fairness at this point. Fairness wasn't the issue. Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, I'm not going to go through all this because this isn't fair. The God the Father didn't say, we're stopping this show right now because this is totally unfair. This was all part of the plan. This was all exactly what was supposed to happen. God was carrying out his divine plan of redemption, and his plan of redemption involved the death of his innocent son for guilty sinners like you and me. God is not some distant, aloof deity who either stands by and just never gets involved or kind of controls some things by remote control or something like that. God's a hands-on God. God's an active God. God is a participant. He's personally involved. He was personally involved in the cross. If nothing about the cross was fair, but it was all necessary, and God experienced the totality of grief and pain for us, who are we to come along afterwards, point the finger at God and say, you're not fair? I mean, who do we think we are at times? Who made us arbitrators of what is fair and what is not? Johnny Erickson Tada has written this about the cross. She says, I just thought this was so well put. She says, where was the Father's kindness in turning his back on his only son while Jesus cried out in horror and grief? On that terrible, wonderful day, God's goodness and kindness were directed toward you. God forsook his own son so that he would never have to forsake you. And because of those dark hours 2,000 years ago, God can say to me, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. She writes, "As I pondered that amazing thought, I felt ashamed. The goodness of God was indeed leading me to repentance. To think that God's anger for my sins was poured out on Christ and that he has no anger left for me. You know what that makes me want to do? Praise him, thank him, honor him, obey him with all my heart, mind, and soul. Unlike Christ, I will never have to agonize over separation from my Father, and neither will you. God poured the full measure of his wrath, the terrors of eternal hell, on his own Son so that you and I could be adopted into his very family. That's how much he loves you and me. So I will praise him." By the way, most of you may know this, but if you don't know this, Johnny Erickson Tott is a quadriplegic. She was a teenager when she was injured in a diving accident, lived north of Baltimore here in our area, and had to go through all the questions of why me and what God, what are you doing in my life, and wrestled with all of that. She said, "I want to commit suicide, but when you're a quadriplegic, you can't do it." So she was kind of stuck, and she went through all of this stuff till God finally brought her to the point where she recognized, wait a minute, God is a God of grace and mercy. Look what God did for me at the cross. And so she said, even though she has to live her life in a wheelchair like she does, "I'm going to praise God. I'm going to honor God." And so she has spent her life trying to help the disabled and really get out the message of the gospel. Now, are we always going to have answers for every personal why question that we experience? Obviously not. But I believe this. I believe we can look to the actions of God and see a God who is totally involved with our redemption. Now, I've had people ask me. I mean, I had someone ask me once. They said, "You know, I was sexually abused as a child by a relative. Where was God when that happened to me?" Hard question. I had someone else who wasn't even a believer, and I was participating in a funeral for her husband. Her husband had gone through this great time of suffering and had died. And she said to me, "Where was God when my husband suffered so horribly?" Those are emotionally wrenching questions, aren't they? I mean, those are hard questions, and the last thing you want to do is give some kind of pat answer to somebody who's experiencing something like that. And what I said was this: God was exactly in the same place he was the day the sky turned black and his son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God was exactly in the same place. He was exactly in the same place he was when he participated in the unfairness of the process that was involved in bringing about forgiveness for our sins. And so I could say this: if God loved us that much, then we can trust him. Even if we don't have answers to every question, we can have confidence in him through the most difficult of times. God may not seem fair to us, but in the end, he is always just. So our understanding of God's fairness can cloud our understanding of God's truth. We know that God personally participated in the unfairness of our redemption, and that certainly brings new light to this whole question of fairness. But number three, in reality, we wouldn't want a God who's fair. None of us would want a God who's fair in the way we define fairness. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 20. It's page 966. If you're still there in Matthew 27, you can just flip back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus was a master at using parables to teach. And the word parable, parabole in Greek, is a compound word. It comes from the preposition para, which means beside. We get our English words like paralegal or paramedic. You know, you work beside the doctor, beside the lawyer. And the word, it comes also from the verb bala, which means to cast or to throw. We get our English word bowling from that. So it means to cast down beside. And what a parable was supposed to be a story that was cast down beside a truth to illustrate that truth so that we can understand more about that truth. Of course, sometimes Jesus' parables were a bit cryptic, and he said, you know, there are times I speak in parables so some people don't understand. But this was a parable in which he was laying something out here to illustrate a truth, and I'd like us to look at this and see what truth he's illustrating. In Matthew 20, Jesus is going to paint a portrait of the kingdom that sounds unfair. In fact, at first reading, if this was something going on in our day, we would say, hey, that's not right. That guy shouldn't have done that. But he's going to use it to demonstrate and to illustrate how God deals with his children. So follow this, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 20, Matthew 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." They used day laborers there just like we do. He drove his pickup truck down to, you know, to Home Depot, and there were guys there waiting to work. that were looking for work that didn't have regular jobs. And so an employer, in this case, a guy who owned a big vineyard, obviously, had a lot of work to do. The grapes are ripe. It's time to bring them in. We need guys to work. So he goes down to the marketplace where these people would wait, and he goes early in the morning to pick up some people to work in his vineyard. Verse 2, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Incidentally, a denarius was way beyond what you would expect, which is part of the point of this parable. That was a lot of money for a day's labor. And he went out about the third hour, which would be about 9 a.m., and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. You know, he's not saying I'll give you so much. He's just saying I'll give you whatever is right, and they say okay, and they go. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So he keeps going out into these various times of the day and gathering up more laborers and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. Now, the other people, remember, had been working for 11 hours, out in the hot sun, everything else, 12-hour day. This is the end of the day. The last hour, he goes out to the marketplace and he finds people who aren't working. And he says to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? You know, and they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his stewards, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first, which is going to be an important part of this parable. And it's the opposite of what they would have expected. And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But, verse 10, when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. If the guys who only worked an hour got all that money, just think how much we're going to get, right? That would make sense. That would seem to be fair. And he said, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. See. Now, listen to what they said there. They said, you have made us equal to them. And that's not fair, right? You have made us equal. That's an interesting way of putting it. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way and be happy, buddy. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Why are you acting in an evil way when I'm acting in a good way? What's the problem? So the last will be first, and the first will be last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what in the world is going on here? Talk about unfair. You can understand. If you were one of those guys that worked all day, and you got paid the same wage as the guy who worked an hour, you'd be grumbling too, right? Because that just wouldn't make sense to us. But when we look at this story through the lens of grace, instead of the uncertainty of fairness, we begin to understand the difference between our thinking and God's thinking. And I believe the point of this parable is this. Jesus' argument is this. What's fair to us isn't always what's right in the eyes of God. What's right in the eyes of God doesn't always seem fair to us because we're limited in our scope of understanding. You and I would say those who work the hardest and longest should be rewarded more. But Jesus saw it very differently. And just a couple of points. First of all, you can just hear it in this parable. The guys who were complaining should have been happy to have a job at all, right? Nobody, you know, they could have passed by them. He didn't have to pick them in the first place. He didn't have to pay them. Was it their right to question his generosity? Weren't they paid their promised wage? We would see it as unjust, but I believe Jesus was illustrating an amazing truth of Scripture. He was illustrating something that all of us have a hard time getting our minds wrapped around, the grace of God. The grace of God. Just like those idle workers in the marketplace. Think about this. We're all in a position of need. They needed a job. We need mercy. They needed employment. We need forgiveness. The master of the vineyard wasn't concerned with how long the workers were unemployed, how long they had been there in the end. What he knew was they needed a job. And you know what? God doesn't see the amount of sin we carry in life. God doesn't look and say, that person's too bad over there, or this person's better, let's grab onto him. But God extends grace to all. We are all sinners in need of salvation. This is tough for us to see. We all stand on the same level when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. We all need the grace of God. Now, sometimes we define grace as undeserved mercy, and that's partially true. I think a better definition might be this, mercy that's given when punishment is due. Not only is it undeserved in the sense that we're not worthy, but what we're really worthy of is punishment. What we're really worthy of is judgment. That's what grace is. And so the Bible says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." There's not going to be anybody in eternity who is going to brag or boast or say, "You know, I was better than the next guy," or "I held on and the other person didn't," and all this kind of stuff. Everybody's going to be on their face before the Lamb on the throne, and they're going to be giving all praise to God. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey points out that part of our problem is the nature of grace itself. And this is what he said. He said, "Grace is scandalous. That's why we have such a hard time with it." He said, "It's hard to accept, hard to believe, and hard to receive. Grace shocks us in what it offers. It is truly not of this world. It frightens us with what it does for sinners. Grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them. We would make the decision about who's worthy and who's not worthy and who's too bad and who's good enough and all of these things. Grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It is given to those who don't deserve it, barely recognize it, and hardly appreciate it." And I'll tell you what, if we were going to be honest, that's true of us. We don't get it so many times, the immensity, the magnitude, the significance of grace. And that's why God alone gets the glory for our salvation. Jesus did the work when he died on the cross. Now, grace reminds us of some things. Grace reminds us that God's favor is a gift. And think about it. What's the problem with this parable? The problem with this parable isn't that there's some mean, exploitive landowner who's exploiting his workers. The problem with the parable is the guy's really being generous. He's really being generous. Yeah, it's the late puberty onset. It's a loving farmer. It's not a mean, cruel guy who's trying to exploit people. And in verse 15, when he asks that question about, you know, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" He's like asking him, "Are you envious because I'm generous?" And if you are, then what you're doing is you're demeaning, you're not understanding my grace, and you're taking my grace for granted here, and that's something we need to watch out for. Grace does so many things for us. Grace keeps us from looking down on ourselves, for one thing. I mean, how many people, you don't have to raise your hand on this one because we've all probably struggled with this, have times when we feel inadequate, we feel inferior, some of us, you know, have that a lot, incompetence. Think about the guys that weren't hired to the last hour. They were there all day. And they watched all these groups of people go off to get hired, and they didn't. Why didn't they get hired? Maybe they were older, maybe they were weak, maybe they had, you know, disabilities or whatever that didn't make them appear like they would be the best workers. We don't know. But they were the last ones to get picked here. And so they get picked at the last hour, and they probably figured, you know, we're not going to get much for working an hour compared to the guys who worked all day. I hope we get enough to even buy a few scraps of food for our family. So these guys were like the leftovers, the least skilled. Who would pick them? And you know what I believe they represent? You and me. That's us. And you know what? God is the Almighty. He's the self-existent one. And even though he calls us to serve him, and even though he wants our commitment, and he wants us to give, and he wants us to pray and serve and everything else, let me give you a little newsflash here. God can get along just fine without us. There's this thing called eternity past when nobody existed. God was fine. Believe me. God can get along without us. He's chosen to bring us in. He's chosen to include us. Isn't this amazing? And allow us to be part of things. Our confidence and joy in this life cannot be based on what we have and what we don't have. It can't be based on what we can do and not do. It has to be based on who we have. It has to be based on our personal faith in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ. No one is worthier than anyone else to receive salvation because we're all unworthy. Now, that doesn't mean we're worthless. God set his love upon us, but we're unworthy. And here's what's so hard to understand for us about God's grace. We look at a person who led a really good life, what we would count as good. Maybe they helped the poor and they, you know, served people and they were involved in their community. Or maybe they were the little old lady down the street who baked cookies for all the kids or whatever. You know, the older I get, I guess little old people are always older than I am. Yeah. But, you know, we look at people like that and we think, you know, wow, they were really good people. The only little catch is they never personally put their faith in Jesus Christ. See? That's the little catch to us. That's the big catch to God. That's a big one. We're caught up with what they've done. And when they die and we're doing their funeral and we're participating in it and we're saying all these good things about them, we're thinking, you know, they just have to have gone to heaven, right? God has to accept them because look how good they were. Maybe they just never told anybody and they really believed in Jesus. And when it's someone we're related to, like mom or dad or somebody in the family or we're close to or a friend, we just have to convince ourselves that maybe they had faith and we just didn't know about it. But God says this. God says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. And see, then we turn around and we look at really bad people. And there's some really bad people in our world. A number of years ago, Frank and I had a Bible study over at Jessup Prison. We did a baptism service over there. And we had never talked to the guys about what they had done. And we went through this whole thing and talked to them individually and made sure they really understood the gospel and everything else. And then we had this testimony time and every one of them was a murderer. Of at least one person. Okay. One had murdered three. And then we baptized him. And every time I pushed the guy, we did it in a bathtub. It was really interesting. We kind of did the plunger baptism. You know, knees down, head down, back and forth. But every time I put my hands on them, I thought, I'm putting my hands on someone who has taken the life of another person. I have to tell you, it was an odd experience. I don't know what word to use to describe that. But you know what? God says, he that believes has everlasting life. And so we're looking at them and we're thinking, they're there where they need to be. They should have been in prison because they committed the crimes, certainly. But at the same time, the Bible says if they've truly received Christ as Savior, they're part of God's family. Wow, that's hard for us, isn't it? Now listen to this. The Bible tells us in Luke 23, there were also two others, criminals, led with him, that's Jesus, to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Mark's gospel calls them robbers. The word that's translated as criminals is rooted in the word that means bad or worthless. These were bad guys, really bad guys who were facing the death penalty. And Luke goes on to explain, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Come on, if you're this Christ, can get yourself down from here and get us down. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. What was he recognizing? The perfection of Jesus Christ, but his own sin. And he said, you know what? We deserve to die. And then he turns to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, Jesus said, well, I can't do that. That wouldn't be fair. Look at the way you've lived your life. Look at the poor people that you've exploited. Look at the innocent people that you've robbed from. Look at the people you've preyed on other people's weaknesses. You're a thief and a robber. You even admit you deserve death. We just can't do that. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says this, assuredly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Is that fair? No, not at all. But it's grace. And this is what grace is all about. What is the ultimate in wickedness? Here's what I think the ultimate in wickedness is. Turning to the God of heaven who punished his own son on the cross, who personally was involved, who laid on him the iniquity of us all. Turning to that God and saying, I got my own way. You know, I got this other religion over here that doesn't include Jesus. Or I've been really good. Or I, you know, whatever. I'm the community activist. And that's what I'm depending upon. So I really don't need Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. That's like the ultimate offense to God. I am so glad that God doesn't operate on my standard of fairness. You ought to be glad that God doesn't operate on the standard of fairness. Because nothing about this whole story is fair, see. Is life unfair? It is in the way we count fairness. How do we respond to life? Habakkuk questioned God's fairness. He said, God, life's not making sense to me. I demand an answer for you. In fact, he says this. I like this. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch and see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am correct. And I'm up here on the wall. I'm watching and waiting because I want to hear from God. I'm expecting an answer from God because things don't make sense. And here's God's answer. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Listen, there's an answer coming, but it's down the road here and you don't understand it and you're not going to get it anyway. Though it tarries, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so God is saying, Habakkuk, I'm doing something that doesn't make sense to you, but it's based on my promises of faithfulness to my people. So even though it tarries and you can't see the future, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. Trust me. If you're just, if you've placed your faith in me, then I want you to simply continue to operate in faith and trust me. And at the end of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is still puzzled, but here's his conclusion. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, he's going to go through all the agricultural stuff in the Near East at that time. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and its fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. I don't have all the answers. Everything isn't gone the way I thought it should. In fact, it's really tough right now, and it's really hard. But I'm going to rejoice in God because God is my strength. Am I going to make it through this life, no matter how unfair life seems to me? Are you going to make it through life, no matter how unfair it all seems to you? We are if, number one, we know God personally. We've placed our faith in him. And number two, we really trust him. And isn't it funny that somehow we can trust God for eternity with our very souls, and yet we struggle trusting him in this life, which is so much less valuable than eternity. See, all of this starts with a recognition of God's truth. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We have to understand that. It's totally by the grace of God, not by what we do, have done, or will do. It's by his grace, and then we move out from there, understanding that we live day by day by grace. We could be so religious, so moral, but that religion won't erase a single sin that we've committed. The only way, the one and only way, was the cross. I hear people giving out the gospel and they say, all you have to do is believe. I always say, all you can do is believe. I think that's a better way of putting it. It's not about all you have to do. Well, you can do this, you can do that. It's all you can do is believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the innocent one, had to hang on the cross. His hands had to be nailed to the crossbeam. His feet had to be nailed to that post. The God who would suffer that kind of unfairness for us is a God that we can implicitly trust for the next life, but for this life too. We can have confidence in him. Pray with me. God, how we thank you for the realities that are expressed in Scripture. And yet at the same time, we don't have every specific answer to every specific issue that happens in life. And sometimes they're so big and they're so hard that we feel overwhelmed. God, help us to pick up on Habakkuk's attitude there. Help us to recognize that you've been so intimately, personally involved with the whole process of our redemption. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That how your love has been demonstrated. That we would say, okay, then I'm going to have the confidence to believe that even though I don't feel it, see it, understand it right now, I'm going to trust that God is at work in my life. And that God is at work in a big picture that's beyond what I understand. And so I'm not going to go on my feelings, and I'm not going to go on what seems to be a certain way to me, but I'm rather going to go on the promises of God. I'm going to cling to them. I'm going to stand on them. I'm going to make them just such a part of my life that when I'm pulled to the right and the left by all these things in life, I'll keep looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Thank you, God, for the hope that we have. Thank you, God, for leading us, continuing to minister to us. Thank you, God, for being so personally faithful. And we thank you in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.